Invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 5 as we make our way through this tremendous gospel. John chapter 5, we're going to read through verse 18. The chapter really holds together as one piece, but there's so much here. I just did not want to rush through it. And so we'll be looking at the healing this morning, and then, Lord willing, in the following week, the conversation that follows it. John chapter 5. Let's begin reading at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's ask his blessing. Oh Lord, we need you every hour, and no hour more particularly than when your word is read, lest we be dead and dull and asleep to it, and we miss Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that this morning your Spirit would save us from that tragedy, and that you would help us to hear the voice of our shepherd, and hearing to believe and believing to live. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start this morning again by asking you a question. What do you want? What do you want? I wonder when's the last time you've stopped and asked yourself that. It's a very important question. And we often forget to ask it because we're very busy people. We've got lots going on. We're busy with work, busy with family, busy with school. We got hobbies and chores and vacations and stuff to buy on Amazon, and there's a lot to do in a day. And we can blow through our days and our weeks and our months without really stopping to consider, what is it all about? What's it for? What are we after? What do we want? What's the great ultimate desire underneath everything else in our life that we are seeking and pursuing? I encourage you to ask yourself that in some quiet time of meditation. Here's another question, related but a little more focused. What do you want from Jesus? What do you want Jesus to do for you? If Jesus appeared to you today like he did to this man at the pool of Bethesda and asked you, "What would you like me to do for you?" What's the first thing that comes to your mind? He's got all power in his hand. He can do anything. What do you want him to do? What would you ask for? Maybe you would ask that he would change your physical appearance or make you smarter. Maybe you would ask him to resolve your financial trouble, save your company. Maybe you'd ask him to heal your marriage. Maybe you'd ask him to give you a spouse or give you children. Maybe you'd ask him to bring back a lost loved one. What would it be if you could have anything, anything at all? What would you ask Jesus to do? Well, Jesus asked this man this morning a question, and we're going to find that the man, Jesus is asking more than the man originally understands. This is a story where we could easily focus on the paralyzed man. It's a tragic story of a man who's been an invalid for 38 years, but John wants us to focus on the Savior, the healer. He wants us to focus on Jesus, and so this morning we're going to just look at the story under the three simple headings: what Jesus saw, and what Jesus did, and what Jesus said. What Jesus saw, what Jesus did, and what Jesus said. The story takes place in Jerusalem. Jesus is there for one of the feasts. We're not told which one. But he goes to a place there called Bethesda, the Pool of Bethesda. And we know from architectural studies there were two pools there. There were five colonnades, four around the outer edges, and then one between the two pools, all covered. And under these porches, there was a multitude of sick people, broken people. Verse 3, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. It's a very tragic scene, a scene of a great deal of pain and complete powerlessness. These people are defined by their disability and their inability. They're not able to fix themselves. There's no cure on earth for them. That's why they're here at the Pool of Bethesda. Their presence at the pool is a public confession of their tremendous need and inability. Their only hope, you see, is for a miracle, divine intervention. That's the only chance they have. And that's why they're there, because there was a superstition, a story that was told of how the waters would be stirred, and people believed that it was the wings of an angel. And if you were able to make it into the pool, the first one in, that you could be healed. And so the invalids waited by the pools and suffered and hoped. And that's where Jesus finds this man. It must have been a very sad scene for Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the maker of heaven and earth. Jesus created this world. And when Jesus created this world, it was all very good. The Garden of Eden was just one snapshot, but the whole world was just full of glorious abundance and goodness and health and joy. Everywhere you would look, it was beautiful and rich and verdant. That's the world that he had created. That's the world in which he had placed Adam and Eve, themselves like the world, full of strength and vigor and beauty and goodness. And how desperately sad it must have been to see what mankind and the world had become, that it was broken and marred and stained by sin. And here we have humanity represented, a multitude of invalids. What in the world happened? Well, the Bible tells us exactly what happened. That our first parents fell into sin. They intentionally did what God very clearly told them not to do. And in that act, death came into the world. By one man came sin, by sin death. And so the world was subjected to bondage to decay. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the whole world over. And the whole world exists then under the sentence of condemnation. That's why the world is the way it is today. There was a devastating earthquake in the east. Why? Because Adam and Eve fell into sin. That's why. And we can't fix this world. We can't make the earthquakes stop. We can't make all the sin and the crime and the death stop. Our only hope is divine intervention. We are a race of invalids. Well, in this sea of misery, Jesus sees this one man, a man who's been there for 38 years, and he asks him a very interesting question: do you want to be healed? It's an intriguing question because on the face of it, it is entirely unnecessary. Of course he wants to be healed. What a strange thing to ask. He's been an invalid for 38 years, paralyzed for 38 years. And he's here at the pool of Bethesda. He's not there on vacation. He's there to be healed. So why would Jesus ask a strange question? Well, we've already seen in the book of the Gospel of John that Jesus has this pattern of asking these questions that on the face of them don't make sense. They only make sense when you realize that Jesus is talking on a grander plane. He's got a greater eternal context in view. So when Jesus talks to the woman at the well about water to drink, he's not just talking about H2O, he's talking about life. And when he talks to Nicodemus about being born again, Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? How can a man enter again into his mother's womb? Well, Jesus isn't talking about being physically born again. He's talking about being spiritually born again, made new by the power of God, brought to new life. And so Jesus here asks this question, and the man reads it just on the horizontal plane, the immediate context. He doesn't see a bigger picture. And so he explains to Jesus, well, yes, he does want to be healed, but he's not able to because when the water gets stirred, there's no one to help him down into the water. His problem is he just isn't able to help himself down there, and no one is willing to help bring him there. Now, the irony, John loves irony. The irony of the story is here's this man talking to Jesus. He has no idea who he is. In fact, when the leaders come and say, well, who told you that? I don't know. He does not know who Jesus is. He doesn't know that he's there in front of the maker of heaven and earth. That Jesus can provide infinite help. Remember, Jesus says to the woman at the well, if you knew who it was who was asking you for a drink, you would be asking. Well, if this man knew who Jesus was, he'd be asking, Lord, heal me, save me. But he doesn't know. And so Jesus shows him, verse 8, what Jesus did. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. That's an audacious thing to say to a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. I'm sure the man had never heard anyone tell him that in his whole life. And he must have been startled and looked at Jesus and seeing that Jesus was not mocking him. Jesus is not playing games with him. But Jesus, with a look of infinite compassion and power, is dead serious, and the man believes and he takes up his bed and stands up and walks. It's just this beautiful explosion of God's creative power in the midst of utter human inability. And I love how John says, at once. This isn't a slowly developing thing where the man slowly begins to move limbs. At once he is thoroughly healed. Every vestige of the paralysis is gone. Muscles that had wasted away to nothing because of disuse are immediately present and capable and strong. Limbs that had been bent and withered spring back to life, and the man stands up. There's got to be something about that that just thrills you, that Jesus has this power. And it is a testimony to the power of Jesus. Carson, D.A. Carson says, just as the 38 years prove the gravity of the disease, he's not sort of paralyzed, so the carrying of the bed and walking prove the completeness of the cure. He's not sort of healed. He's instantly, completely, thoroughly healed. And it's also a testimony of divine grace. There's nothing in the story that would suggest that this man was in any way uniquely worthy of Jesus' attention. We're not told that he's a little less sinful or that he has more faith. We're not told of any faith at all in the entire story. This miracle is an act of divine initiative and divine grace. Jesus sees this man, and because of his own sovereign will, determines to save and heal, to heal this man. And so he goes and commands him with the voice of God, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And it is by the power of that voice that the man does. And something within you should be saying, praise the Lord. Praise God for the power and the grace of Jesus. Now, if we were writing this story, this is where the story would most likely end. Right? The poor paralyzed man has been healed. Jesus wins. Jesus is revealed as the one who can heal our pain too. This is where we would end the story. Because this is the Jesus that we want. We want the Jesus who fixes what's broken in our life and heals what is wounded and restores what is lost. And this is a wonderful story with a happy ending if we were writing the story. But it's not where the story does end. In fact, it'd be more accurate to say this is where the story begins. John's going to take the rest of the chapter to continue this story. There are two important conversations John wants us to hear, both of which have to do with this question, who is this man? It shows up right in the middle of the text. Who is this man? And we're going to see how the Jews respond to that, and we're going to see how the man responds to that. And so let's look at what Jesus said. And we have the question on the table, what are we going to do with this Jesus? Who is he? Why is he here? And how will we respond to him? Notice what Jesus says to the Jews. We're told that the miracle caused a great deal of consternation among the Jewish leaders. Now that's, we're used to that fact. We've read our Bibles maybe, but if you were there in the moment, I hope you would think to yourself, well, shouldn't these men be excited? Shouldn't they be delighted to see the power of God at work? Here they have been wasting away for 400 years without a word from the Lord, and now here's a man that many are saying is the prophet Elijah who's returned. Some are suggesting he might be the Messiah, and you're here, you have this incredible display of divine power and grace. You would think they would have been very eager to go and meet him and to talk with him and to thank God for him. But it's not how they respond. They see this man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years carrying his bed and walking. And they said, what are you doing? It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. It's a Sabbath. Now, the Jews had created lots of rules around the Sabbath. One of the rules was that you could not carry anything above your stature, nothing above your shoulders. Another rule is that you could not leave your domain, and that would be sort of an area in your home and in close proximity to your home on the Sabbath, lest you be guilty of working. And this man is violating both of those rules. He's carrying his mat, and he's leaving his domain. And so they rebuke him. Now, the issue of the Sabbath is going to come up over and over in John's gospel, and so we don't have to unpack all of it now, but it's important to just remember that the Sabbath is a central reason why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Verse 16, John tells us that, right? This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. This is a big deal to them. It's interesting to see that they are, initially at least, they're not persecuting Jesus just out of spite, but out of what they conceive as piety. These are men who profess to love the law of God, and they care about obedience, and it seems like Jesus is flaunting one of the most important rules, the law about Sabbath keeping. And the reason this is a very important rule is because in Exodus chapter 17, God tells Moses that the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant. Like a wedding ring is a sign of a marriage. If a wife takes off her wedding ring and just leaves it home every time she goes to work or goes out with her girlfriends, a husband has a right to ask questions. Well, the Sabbath is a covenant sign, and to violate the Sabbath is to violate the covenant as a whole. And that's why they hated Jesus. That's why they made so many rules about the Sabbath, and Jesus is flaunting all of them, and so they hated him. Jesus' response was stunning, where Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." That's worth a whole other sermon. We won't do that this morning. But Jesus doesn't start arguing with them about their Sabbath theology. He just points to who he is and what he's doing. If they were offended by his Sabbath keeping, his Sabbath breaking, they're horrified by his response. Verse 18, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. Now again, put yourself in their shoes. They are not wrong to be concerned by a man claiming to be equal with God. That's called blasphemy. That's a grievous sin worthy of death, unless his claim is true, which they couldn't imagine. You see, the failure of the Jews is not that they're overly sensitive about the law, but they're insufficiently curious about Jesus. Who is this man who says a word and a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years stands up and walks away? This is not normal behavior. This would have been a good time for some thoughtful investigation and some reflection on the Scriptures. You see, the prophets of old have spoken about this. Isaiah, for instance, tells us that these are the sorts of miracles you could expect to see when the Messiah comes. Look at chapter 35, 4 through 6. "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." You see, the Messiah came exactly as Isaiah promised he would, and the Messiah did exactly what Isaiah said he would do. It's all right there in the prophets. But they judged Jesus, the Jews judged Jesus as a fraud, not because the evidence wasn't there, but because their unbelief blinded them to the reality. They could not see Jesus because they would not believe. And so they crucified him. And so if you ask, what are you going to do with Jesus? They'll tell you what they're going to do. We'll see it played out as the story goes along. They will crucify him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Well, what about this man? Because Jesus is not done with this man. In verse 14, Jesus finds him in the temple. Jesus seeks him out again and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." That is a stunning statement. It's just a stunning statement. It implies that this man in some way is responsible for his paralysis. Right? Jesus doesn't say it directly, but you could easily draw that conclusion, and either way, Jesus is clearly making a connection between sin in general and the disability the man has experienced. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. In Jesus' mind, this man is not a pure victim. He, with all the rest of mankind, bears real guilt and real sin. And real sin is why the world is the way it is. It just means that the heartaches that we endure and the trials that we face, while they may very well not be the result of our specific sin, look at Job. He's not suffering because of what he specifically has done. And yet God is not unrighteous in doing what he did, because Job is a sinful man like the rest. And God will remind him. You see, we do bear culpability as a human race. We can never claim pure victim status. I clearly remember this settling on me as a 10-year-old kid on the farm. And I've told this story before, but I'll never forget walking through the barn that last morning, knowing that that day, every single cow and calf on the farm was going to be hauled away and shot and buried up in Kalkaska because they'd been poisoned by PBB. And I'm walking through the barn and I'm asking myself, why do all these cows have to die? And we could have said it's because the idiot at the feed mill mixed fire retardant in with the feed. That's why. And we could have said it's because the feed company, after they discovered the mistake, decided to cover it over and just keep sending out the feed. And those things both would have been true. But it was just dawned on me walking through the barn that I was part of the problem. That what happened is what happens because the world is the way it is. And the world is the way it is because we've sinned against God. And that we bore a partial responsibility for why those cows all had to die. You see, friends, whatever grievance you might have with heaven, excuse me, whatever charge you might wish to level against God because of what he's done or allowed in your life, we should be humbled and sobered by the thought that our sin is part of the reason the world is the way it is. It's a very sobering thing that Jesus says to this man. And it's sobering because of the threat that's thinly hidden here, right? If this sounds like a threat, it is a threat. Sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. And if you're just standing there on the sideline, you might think, what an incredibly insensitive thing to say. What could possibly be worse than being paralyzed for 38 years? And Jesus would turn to you and say, I'll tell you what's worse than being paralyzed for 38 years. It's being cast into the fire of hell forever and ever and ever and ever. It's vastly, vastly worse. And we need to hear, because we live in a day when people, even Christian people, tend to take sin very lightly, particularly in comparison to their pain. That if you had to just sort of scale it out, map it out, what really matters in my life? What am I thinking about? What am I talking to God about? What am I talking to my friends about? The pain meter would be way up here. The sin meter would be down here. You see, the Jesus that we tend to believe in, given our cultural context, is the Jesus who cures and the Jesus who comforts. And we wonder why he's not doing that in our case. And we don't stop to consider that the Jesus that is the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus, doesn't just cure and comfort. He rebukes and he warns of hell. And he wants us to take sin very, very, very seriously. To consider the perversion of it and the power of it and the penalty of it, that unless we receive divine intervention, we will experience eternal fire of hell. I don't know how Jesus could be more clear about that. That the reality of our sin is a vastly greater crisis than any other temporal difficulty or calamity that we might experience in this life. This is the true great crisis. Every other difficult circumstance is hard, and we're right to it's there's nothing inappropriate about weeping and grieving and talking to the Lord about it, but all of it is passing away. This lasts forever. Jesus wants this man to consider the seriousness of his sin. He's been thinking about paralysis for 38 years. Because if this man thinks about his sin, then he's going to be left with the same question: who can help me? Who is willing to rescue me? Now, that's a question that he would have asked at the pool of Bethesda. You see, the problem at the pool of Bethesda was not that there was no one there who was able to help him into the water. The blind people had the strength to help him. The deaf people certainly would have been able to help him. The problem was, every time the water was stirred, there was a mad dash as everyone fought to save themselves. And no one was willing to sacrifice their chance at healing to provide a chance for him. And so for 38 years, he'd been stepped over and passed by and left to his decay and condemnation. Until Jesus came. Until Jesus came. What a friend we have in Jesus. Amen. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sin and grief to bear. That Jesus came into this condemned world to help us, to save us, to get us into the water by offering up his own life. Remember we talked about the waters of judgment? Jesus entered the waters of judgment and was buried by them so that we could be lifted up in the ark and saved. Jesus suffered the condemnation that we deserve. Though he had no sin and knew no sin, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be given the free gift of everlasting life if we will just come to him and repent of our sin and believe in him. That's what Jesus is inviting this man to do. That's what he means when he says, "Do you want to be healed?" He's asking about the ultimate healing. Do you want to be healed from the devastating grip that sin has on you? Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made holy in the sight of God? Friend, do you want that for yourself? Do you want to be made spiritually strong? Would you like to bear fruits of love and joy and gratitude in your life to the glory of God? Is that what you want? That your life matters because in some way it points to the beauty and the faithfulness and goodness of God? Or do you just want to feel better? What do you want Jesus to do for you? The sad part of the story is we don't know if the man ever experienced that ultimate healing. There's no evident confession of faith. In other stories, we have that. The woman at the well clearly believed, and she went and told others about it. The demon-possessed man of the Gerasenes asked to become a disciple, asked if he could follow Jesus. We're not told anything like that here. It's very possible that this man received the miracle but never received Jesus. Think of the tragedy of that. Standing right there in front of Jesus, having received so much grace and kindness, and yet all he wanted was the gift and never interested in the giver. Friend, is that you this morning? What do you want? What do you want? Do you just want the gifts? Or do you want Jesus? Because I promise you this, when the Spirit of God is at work in your life, you want Jesus. When the Spirit of God is at work in your heart, you will want Jesus as your Savior from the judgment you deserve. You will want Jesus as the friend that you so dearly and desperately need. You'll want Jesus as the guide who leads you through this life. You will want to go with Jesus, and you will want His goodness to go with you. And friend, if that is your heart's desire, if that is what you want, praise God for His gift. and then keep asking, Jesus, give me more. More of you, more of your grace, more of your power, more of your goodness, because Jesus, I want you. That's it. I want you. May God grant it. Amen.